Lord, how can man preach thy eternal word? He is a brittle, crazy glass. Yet in thy temple, thou dost him afford this glorious and transcendent place to be a window through thy grace. May it be so. Amen. It's really an honor to be here for your patronal feast, the Feast of St. Thomas. And I'd like to just issue a particular welcome to anyone who might have walked in off the street. There's a sense in which this sermon is for you. But in fact, any of you who were paying attention to the words of the first hymn already know the story. Some years ago, I was visiting in Edinburgh on a Sunday morning. I decided to go on foot to the High Kirk, St. Giles, for the pleasure of a long walk in one of my favorite cities. On the way, I passed a small, unpretentious church. There was a small sign out front with three words printed on it: Jesus is alive. I forgot St. Giles and turned into the little church. I was not disappointed. The preacher was elderly, probably about the same age I am now, and somewhat enfeebled in his delivery, but he bore something precious. He knew the Lord, not as a character in a historical biography, but as a live presence, a living and life-giving presence. He knew the living Jesus, and he conveyed that presence in his preaching that day. The four Gospels in the New Testament are widely acknowledged to be a unique form of writing. They aren't biographies, they aren't histories, they aren't mythical tales, they aren't hagiographies, lives of saints intended to inspire the faithful. It has always been somewhat difficult to identify exactly what a gospel is. And that's no wonder, because no other writing about any historical person is intended to convey the living, powerful, active presence of a person who is dead. Indeed, this idea is so offensive to the modern mind that whole schools of thought have appeared in our own time to debunk the Gospels and to reduce the person of Jesus to an admittedly charismatic, admittedly admirable figure, but plainly historical, who is, not to put too fine a point on it, who is dead. Now, the Gospel of John has as its central message the portrait of a man who is not only alive, but Lord and God. The disciple named Thomas plays a significant part in that affirmation, as we'll see. It's striking and somewhat perplexing that we know very little about most of the 12 disciples of Jesus. Peter is the one who emerges most clearly in all four Gospels. John is equally important, but there's confusion about his identity as both disciple and evangelist, and also as a mysterious person referred to as the beloved disciple. So we don't really have the same sense of John as a three-dimensional person as we do Peter. But what we do have is the witness of John, the witness to a living Christ. And in that witness, the patron saint of this church plays an important role. Thomas doesn't appear in any of the other Gospels, but he's quite prominent in John's Gospel. He appears four times, and a distinct personality emerges. Thomas is anything but docile, and he seems to have a gloomy and suspicious turn of mind. In the reading that you heard just now, this evening, Thomas and the disciples are trying to come to terms with the news that Jesus has just told them, that he is leaving them. And he's only 33. They are not prepared for this. It comes as shattering news for them, and they are distraught. Jesus, with his distinctive calm combined with authority, soothes them with these famous words, "I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." He comforts them further with the words, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. You know the way where I am going." Whereupon Thomas blurts out, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way." Yes, Thomas, you do know the way. I am the way. Not I will show you the way. I myself am the way. This is not the voice of a dead man. Each of the four evangelists has a clear plan for the way that the living Christ is presented, and each is distinctive. The fourth gospel stands out for its extraordinary narrative constructions in long sentences, or rather long sequences. At the beginning of the second half of the gospel, when Jesus announces that his hour has come, Thomas' aggressive way of expressing his doubts sets up one of the memorable sayings of Jesus yet again. And then again, after the Lord's death, Thomas again is the person for whose contrarian personality is the occasion for the saying that marks the high point of all John's gospel. And in this case, it is not a saying of Jesus. It is a saying of Thomas himself. This most morose of the 12 disciples is the very one who will convey to generations yet to come, to generations here in this church right now, to convey that Jesus is alive. Now we need to get the picture in our mind in order to understand. The events of the last week of Jesus' earthly life have been unimaginable. It would not be possible to exaggerate the emotional shipwreck of the disciples' hopes. A crucified man, can we even begin to imagine what that was like for the witnesses, let alone the followers? The horror and the shame of it, the terrible fear that his life and teaching had been a sham all along, that he had led them into an existential trap from which there was no escape. Their very existence was called into question in the most public sort of way, with the religious authorities and the secular might of the Roman Empire conspiring to show the world what a contemptible piece of disposable humanity their so-called master had been. As Jesus himself predicts in the Gospel of John, the forces of the evil one, whom Jesus calls the ruler of this world, the forces of the evil one had been called into play to do him to death. So the events of Good Friday have passed, and in our story, it is the first day of the week. With his trademark narrative power, John tells us of the visitors to the tomb while it was still dark. We envision Mary Magdalene as she approaches the tomb in the hour just before dawn and finds the stone rolled away. We sense her wildly beating heart as she runs to tell Peter and John, who then race to see them for themselves. John is younger. He arrives first, but he steps aside for the older man. Simon Peter went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying and the napkin, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, John, also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise from the dead. As I typed those words this morning, I felt their power. The two men saw the grave clothes lying empty and the headcloth folded up as in folded up purposefully in a separate place. And yet they had failed to register the promises of the Old Testament that they must have heard 100 times. This was the sun rising upon the age to come, the day of the Lord dawning upon the kingdom of death. But Mary, still in the dark, stood weeping outside the tomb, and she saw 2 angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Saying this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni." Jesus said to her, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and said to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." Jesus is alive. These are the words that began the church. These are the words that sustain the church. These are the words that give the church its reason for being. He is not dead. He is not buried. He is not a historical presence from the past. He is not a literary figure in a book. But we must return to Thomas, because the climax of John's resurrection narrative is connected to Thomas's next move. The second appearance of the risen Jesus is told in this way. On the evening of that day, that same day, the first day of the week, the doors being shut where the disciples were, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Glad, that must be the greatest understatement in the history of humanity. But we should note that closed door. I once heard a verbal presentation of this passage by an actor who was a deeply committed Christian, but also something of a comedian. He read it this way: "Jesus came through the door, and I mean through the door." We're to understand that this is a body, the body of a man who, in the very next chapter of John, cooks and eats fish, but at the same time, a body that appears and disappears through a locked door. It's a body. It's not a ghost, but it's a resurrection body. Now we're told Thomas was not with them that first day of Easter. Why not? We get the impression that he's doing his contrarian act. He's an absentee on the first day of the age to come. But the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But Thomas, true to form, said, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand in his side, I will not believe." This isn't just doubt. This is stand your ground resistance. But something or someone must have drawn Thomas, because 8 days later, the disciples were once again together in the house, and Thomas was with them this time. Once again, the doors were shut. But Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." How could the disciples be anything other than swept off their feet by this pronouncement of peace? They had consistently misunderstood him. To say they had been clueless would be an understatement. The one who came closest to getting it at one point is Peter. But Peter is also the very one who most spectacularly and most definitively rejected him on the night of his arrest and trial. And yet here is their Lord and Master bestowing unconditional peace upon them all. And that blessing includes Thomas, who is standing there with his statement of unbelief still fresh in his mouth. And Jesus, knowing everything, said to him, "Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand out and place it in my side. Do not be faithless, but believing. There's a famous sculpture of this scene in Florence by Verrocchio. It depicts Thomas touching the wound in Jesus' side, actually touching him. But virtually all biblical interpreters agree. Thomas did not actually touch Jesus at all. He did not need to. It was not the handling of the wounds. It was not even the sight of Jesus himself that thawed Thomas' frozen heart. It was the word of the risen Lord. Do not be faithless, but believe. Jesus is alive. The prologue of the Gospel of John, the very first section, takes on full dimensions when we see it from the end. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In him was life, and the life was the light of humanity. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness overcame it not. And the living Word in person said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, put out your hand, do not be faithless, but believe." And Thomas answered, "My Lord and my God." Now, how can I convey to you the momentousness of this sentence? Those two words, Lord, kurios, and God, theos, translated back into Hebrew, those two words are the highest of all titles given to the Lord God Almighty, the Holy One of Israel. Thomas's confession of faith in Jesus, the Son of God, is the highest testimony to him in the entire New Testament. And it was elicited by Jesus' gentle summons to him, "Do not be faithless, but believe. Believe in me," he is saying. But even this is not the end of the story. For John the Evangelist has a concern even bigger than this, because Jesus says something more. It's often been called the ninth beatitude. The ninth blessing following the famous eight beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus looks at Thomas and says, "Thomas, have you believed because you have seen me raised from the dead?" And then the Lord looks straight through Thomas, past him, beyond him, across the millennia, into the future, looks at you, looks at your heart, looks into your head, looks into your soul, and listen to what he is saying to you. "Thomas, have you believed because you have seen me raised from the dead? Blessed are those who have not seen and still believe." That is about you. That is about us. Those who have not seen the living Christ in person and yet believe, knowing him to be alive. If you are not yet one of those, there is great hope for you too. Earlier in the gospel, Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all people to myself." He is lifted up in the cross, and he is lifted up in the apostolic preaching of the Word of God. For as that elderly Scottish preacher proclaimed him Sunday years ago, "Jesus is alive." For here is the way that John concludes by explaining his purpose in writing his gospel. And again, he is addressing us. "Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this gospel book. But these signs are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name." Amen.